Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word. Thank you for this time you set aside for us. Thank you for the power that you pour into us daily through your Spirit who indwells us. Thank you for your word which reveals you to us. We thank you, Father, for these fantastic grace opportunities and all the grace opportunities that we have through our union with your Son, Jesus Christ. Empower us this evening, Father, with your power, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped with the words being spoken tonight. We're better equipped to serve you according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the subjects that we discussed in the past has to do with catchphrases. Every now and then, I come across a phrase that might fit that category. One I came across recently is, "Position in life is everything." Position is everything in life. But let me warn you that if you're going to type that in on the internet, you're going to get some interesting photos. So go there at your own risk. But the fact of the matter is, in many cases, position is everything in life. The principle, however, applies across the board in the spiritual life. Now, in the spiritual life, position is everything. But in the spiritual life, the word position doesn't refer to a physical position or a person's standing in relation to other people. In the spiritual life, the word position refers to identification. Now, because of the fall in the garden, man comes into this world identified with Adam in spiritual death. Now, that being the case, unbelievers are said to be in Adam. Recall what Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam, we all," what? "Die. As in Adam, all die." Now, that's a reference to every person's position as physical birth. At physical birth, we're said to be spiritually dead in Adam. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that fallen man could pass out of death into life. Look at John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," the words of Jesus, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Now, this life is in the Son. That statement refers to our new position. This was the subject of our discussion in our last session. This is part two and the final part of the two-part series on In Christ. At the moment a sinner makes a choice to believe in Christ for salvation and accept him as their Lord and Savior, he passes out of death into life. He is no longer identified with Adam in spiritual death. At the moment he makes that choice to believe in Christ, he's identified with Christ. His new position is in Christ. He's been transferred, so to speak. Look at how Paul put it, Colossians 1:13. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." He's been transferred. At the moment he makes that choice to believe in Christ, he's been transferred from death to life. Now, this takes us right back to the spiritual life and the phrase, "Position is everything." Position is the difference between light and darkness. The unbelieving world resides in darkness, and if that position doesn't change, those individuals are going to spend eternity in darkness. On the other hand, God's people are in the light. Remember the plagues of Egypt. Read Exodus 6 through Exodus 10 or 11. You'd come up, you'll brush up on all the plagues of Egypt, but there's one plague particularly that consisted of darkness. In Exodus 10, look at verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Now, concerning God's people, look at what the rest of the verse says. "But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings." Now, that same principle applies today as well. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Look at John 8:12 on the board. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, that being the case, anyone who is in Christ is in the light. What did we say about the word sphere on Sunday? The word, when you are in the sphere of something, you have all the benefits that refer to that thing available to you. When you are in the sphere of something, you are influenced by that thing. Now, here we see two situations where people who walk in darkness experience all of the influence that darkness has. On the other hand, those who are in Christ experience all the benefits of being in Christ, and one of which is light. And the question that we always ask, now being in the light, we will be in the light for all of eternity, but the question we always ask is, what about time? How does that point refer to time? Well, this is what we're talking about in this series. At the moment of salvation, believing sinner is identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that indicates that believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 5. Paul stated it. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, what does this tell us concerning our position? If we are positionally seated with Christ in the heavens now, we will be seated with him for all of eternity in experience. But the question again, what about time? Well, because of our position in Christ, we function in the sphere of Christ. We were just talking about this. Now, that being the case, we have access to everything, everything having to do with our new position. And this is what we were noting on Sunday. When a person changes his place of residence, he has access to an entirely new set of circumstances. Because of that new position in Christ, the believer has access to new and greater things. First of all, he has access to life. We covered points 1 and 2 on Sunday. We'll review them before going on to the next 3 points. Now, we just talked about this point. Access to life is a reference to eternal life. But eternal life begins right now in time. At the moment you make the choice to believe in Christ, you have eternal life at that moment. So right now in time, every believer can begin enjoying a small taste of what they're going to experience throughout eternity. Look at what Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. What is Peter telling us here? Well, he's telling us that those who are in Christ have been given everything pertaining to, first of all, life. Now, that's a reference to eternal life. But second, those who are in Christ have also everything pertaining to godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is a reference to godly living. Through God's power, every person who is in Christ has the power to live godly lives. Now, how do we tap into that power? Well, we talk about this all the time, through the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, these are our power sources. Through these power sources, we have the power to live that abundant life that Jesus spoke on in John chapter 10. So to reiterate the point here, because of our position in Christ, every believer today has access to both life in eternity and in time. Second point. The second point of access has to do with grace. Okay. Can you pause that for a second? Thank you. The board, which we are about to begin, it has to do with grace. Because we are in Christ, believers are in Christ, we have access to an unlimited magnitude of grace. Look at John 1, verse 16 on the board. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We have unlimited waves of grace flowing out to us every day of our lives. This verse brings it out. Those who are in Christ have access to a superabundance of grace. In other words, we have limitless grace at our fingertips. And that appears in the words grace upon grace. God's grace is inexhaustible. The same amount of grace, it can't be used up. The same amount of grace we had this morning, we're going to have that same amount of grace to us tomorrow morning, next month, next year, and for the rest of our lives. Grace continues to flow out from God to us in continuous waves. Now, That brings to mind something that David said. Look at Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we're never going to experience food shortages? Does it mean we're never going to experience what it feels like to be hungry? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. We don't know what the future holds, but it does mean that God will supply our needs. That's what it means. God will supply our needs. Remember what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000? He started out with 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. Well, after everybody sat down, everybody was fed to their full, they collected all the food that was left over, 12 baskets of food, broken pieces of food they collected. See, that's grace. That's grace. That's waves of grace flowing out. And the point is that Christ can make grace superabound to us. We have grace for eternity, grace for time, grace for spiritual growth, grace for living, grace for dying, grace, just to name a few. Name a few. But here's where a question emerges. Does grace superabound to every believer? Think about that for a second. Please go to Colossians chapter 2. I said last time, we'll start in Colossians and we'll end in Colossians. Well, we deviated from Colossians on Sunday. We went to Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're back to a Colossians, and this is where we're going to end up today. Does grace superabound to every believer? No, it does not. Every believer has access to grace, but grace doesn't superabound to every believer because not every believer functions within the realm of grace. There's certain areas where, in order to receive grace, believers have to tap into God's grace. We noted this last time in Colossians 2, verse 2, where Paul wrote in Colossians 2, look at verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, here's where a principle emerges. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. How do believers tap into those treasures? Well, by studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, coming to know the Lord through praying, through suffering, by letting the Word of Christ richly indwell us. Simply, believers tap into those treasures by living the spiritual life and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through them. And as we do that, God the Holy Spirit reveals great and amazing things to us. But as we said last time, this takes commitment. It takes commitment. To arrive at that place which Paul called a full assurance of understanding, that demands commitment over the course of our lives. There's believers who, you'll see them appear in churches, they'll be regular for a while, and all of a sudden they're not coming around. If they're not taking in the Word of God, they're not receiving that full assurance of understanding that we're talking about here. There are believers who go from church to church to church to church, and they never seem to find the church that they're comfortable in. They're not going to receive that full assurance of understanding that we're talking about here. For those believers to arrive at that place, they have to treasure greater than any treasure. They have to treasure the Word of God greater than any treasure the world has to offer. Principle. The greatest treasures a believer can attain here on earth lies in knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. It's made possible by grace. We can't just know Jesus Christ. God's grace makes this possible, and every believer today has all the grace necessary to experience it. The third point of access, and this is where our review will end, involves access to blessings. Now, we noted this in Ephesians chapter 1 on Sunday. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that in eternity past, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Now, note the phrase, in Christ. Once again, it refers to in the sphere of Christ. In the sphere of Christ, when we are under this influence of everything that comes with being within that sphere. We are under the influence of grace. We are under the influence of blessings. We are a unique group of individuals, believers in the church age. And that's because we are the most blessed individuals on the planet. And this passage in Ephesians 1 that we noted on Sunday gives us a resume of those blessings. They include blessings for both time and eternity. Verses 3 through 6 contain blessings that come from the will of God. In eternity past, God elected and predestined every believer in this age to adoption as sons. Now, to be elected means to be chosen by God for a purpose. Now, this is a high privilege. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been elected by God. You have a high privilege because those who follow through on those blessings, they're going to receive more blessings. Blessings that last throughout all of eternity. These are blessings that go above and beyond that of just having a resurrection body. Those who use the grace that God makes available to them to execute God's plan, they're going to glorify God in time. This is a privilege that results in blessings that most believers aren't going to receive. But it's all connected to our position in Christ. In verses 7 through 12 in that Ephesians 1 passage, these contain the blessings that result from the work of Christ. First of all, through the blood of Christ, believers have been redeemed. They've been bought and paid for, not with gold or silver, but with his blood. They are no longer slaves to sin, but sons of God. We didn't earn this or deserve it. It's according to the kind intention of God's purpose in Christ. Second, we've been given the knowledge of the mystery of God's will concerning the fullness of times. Now, that's a reference on Sunday. We said that's a reference to the millennium, when all things are going to be summed up or brought together under the rulership of Jesus Christ. So we've been given the blessing to know the future. That should be confidence now in time. How many people walk around this world today who don't have that confidence, who are not confident of where they're going to go when they leave this world, who are not confident of the blessings that they have in Christ if they're believers? You know, this is a rare privilege given to us through the Word of God, but we only receive it when we take advantage of it. Third blessing has to do with an inheritance. Every believer today is Christ's inheritance. It's true that we stand to receive an inheritance in heaven. All believers in this age do. But we are also Christ's inheritance. Now, try to imagine that fact, because the fact that God sees us as an inheritance. It all comes back to his glorious grace, which has been showered on us in unlimited proportions. The last group of blessings appear in verses 13 and 14. They have to do with the witness of the Holy Spirit. These include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Both of these are guarantees. These guarantee a future inheritance, the final redemption of God's people. Now, all of these blessings fall under the category, every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And all of these are to the praise of the glory of God's grace. God's grace brought us back from the brink of condemnation, seated us with his Son in the heavens, united us with him throughout eternity, and enabled us to glorify him now in time. Just wrap your mind around that. We have the privilege to glorify the Creator of the universe. And we have everything we need to do so. An unlimited supply of grace. There is nothing God's grace cannot accomplish in his people. Fourth point of access has to do with healing. All who are in Christ have access to healing. Now, we touched on this in the past. So, part of this is going to sound familiar. What did Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 53? By his stripes we are healed. Exactly. That's a healing that takes place at salvation. But the point we're going to look at is there's a type of healing that needs to take place after salvation. This point takes us back to the Gospels. One of the calling cards of Jesus was the fact that he had the power to heal all kinds of diseases. Now, when Jesus entered into his earthly ministry, he went through Galilee teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel and healing every kind of disease. Now, that attracted a lot of attention. Think about that in terms of today. How do people react when they hear about some magical solution to a problem? Whether it be a physical problem, a health problem, problem with weight, a problem with a specific area of the body that needs improvement. What's the first thing people do when they hear about someone who used this remedy or that remedy and it produced amazing results? Well, the first thing they do is they run out and they purchase it. This is similar to what happened in Jesus' day. When people heard that he could heal afflictions, they just flocked to him in crowds. The news about him spread all over, and people followed him from Galilee, from Jerusalem, from Judea, even from beyond the Jordan. They came to him, and he healed all who came to him. Now, just bear with this for a while, because I'm leading up to a point. In Matthew 8, Jesus cleansed the leper. In Matthew 9:22, he healed a woman with a hemorrhage. In Matthew 12:13, he healed a man with a withered hand. In Matthew 12:22, he healed a blind and a mute demon-possessed man. In Matthew 15:28, he healed the Canaanite woman's daughter who was demon-possessed. In Matthew 20, he healed Bartimaeus who was blind. In Mark 7, he healed the deaf mute in Decapolis. In Luke 7, he healed the centurion's servant. In Luke 8, he raised up Jairus' daughter. In Luke 13, he healed the crippled woman on the Sabbath. In Luke 14, he healed the man with dropsy. In Luke 17, he cleansed the 10 lepers. In John 4, he healed the nobleman's son. In John 5, verse 6, he healed the paralytic at Bethesda. In John 7, the Jews were angry with Jesus because he healed the man on the Sabbath. What happened in John 9? Who did Jesus heal in John 9? The blind man. In John 11, he raised somebody from the dead. Who was that? Lazarus, exactly. What's the point to all of this? The point is Jesus has the power to heal any kind of disease. And a disease is any condition that results in the disorder of a structure or function in a living organism that's not due to an external injury. What is the greatest of all diseases? Sin. Sin caused the greatest disorder in the structure and function of the human race. But Jesus provided the cure for every sin ever committed on the face of the earth at the cross. At the cross, all of our sins have been paid for and taken out of the way. David stated it, Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah stated it best. We noted it earlier, "By his stripes we are healed." In order to be healed, all a sinner has to do is look to the cross. Please go to Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, we have the account of the bronze serpent. The people of the Exodus faced difficult circumstances on occasions. They had to deal with hunger, thirst, division, and their own sinfulness, just to name a few. Every time they came to an obstacle, they complained. The journey from Egypt to the promised land was difficult, and once again, the people complained. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among them. Look at what happened. Numbers 21, starting in verse 6. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Initially, those who were bitten by the serpents died. What we see here is a picture of sin. Because Adam sinned, every member of the human race comes into this world spiritually dead. For the people of the Exodus, the solution to the problem involved looking to the bronze serpent. If anyone who was bitten by one of the snakes looked to the bronze serpent, he would live. Now, that look is analogous to a look of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ solves the problem of spiritual death. Jesus made this point clear to Nicodemus in John 3, starting in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, the point here is that through a look of faith to Christ, sinners are healed. But the point I'm getting at is this. The principle applies to believers after salvation as well. All believers have access to healing by looking toward Christ for Christ after salvation. The Apostle John alludes to this in 1 John 3, starting in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, no believer is ever going to arrive at a point of sinless perfection, but we're going to see what this word purifies means in a minute. We might, and let me repeat the word might, get to a point where we no longer sin overtly. But we're never going to stop sinning altogether. Even Job, when he was faced with his wife's attitude towards his affliction, didn't sin with his mouth. But the passage doesn't say he didn't sin at all. The point is, all of us are going to have to deal with the problem of sin as long as we live. How do we deal with it? We look to Jesus. Note the word purifies in this passage on the board. As we grow in the Word of God, the Word purifies us. It renews our minds and transforms our thoughts. It replaces worldly thoughts with thoughts of Christ. The Word of God makes us holy in our condition. Remember what Peter said? Be holy as God is holy. The Word of God makes us holy. We can't make ourselves holy. It's the Word of God that transforms us. Paul brought this out in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Word of God is like a mirror. As we look into the mirror of the Word, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. When we look into the glory of Christ, that glory transforms us. And it's through that transformation process that a healing process takes place. Sin is being factored out, and at the same time, we're being made holy and righteous in our condition. This is another of the many blessings that are available to those who are in Christ. Fifth point has to do with access to deity. I can't remember who I heard say it or if I read it, but somebody once said that hell is the absence of God. Just imagine that. God is everywhere present in his creation, but not in hell. Those who are in the lake of fire are going to be totally absent from God. They're going to be in total darkness. Not the kind of darkness we see around here. It's a kind of darkness that's can't even be described, I don't think, in human words. But because we have access to deity, we will never be in darkness. And we can explore this point by going back to the Old Testament. Inside the Old Testament tabernacle were two rooms. The outer room was called the Holy Place. The inner room was called the Holy of Holies. The presence of God resided in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat. The Old Testament priests performed priestly functions in the outer room, but only the high priest was allowed to go into the inner room, and that only once a year. Look at the writer of Hebrews, what he said in Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Even the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies only once a year. The people were not allowed to enter. It was the priest who represented the people before God. But all of that changed with the cross of Jesus Christ. Anybody who believes in him is a royal priest. Peter tells us this in two passages. The first is 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Every believer in this age is a royal priest. This is unique only to the church age. Believers today don't need an intermediary to go to God on their behalf. As a priest, the royal priest can represent himself before God. We can go to God at any time in worship, in praise and thanksgiving, or for doctrinal instruction. We can go to God at any time in prayer. The writer of Hebrews brought this out, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in help to help in time of need. Now, drawing near to grace in confidence simply means going to God confidently in prayer. In the Old Testament, going into the Holy of Holies and misrepresenting God could cost the priest his life. We saw that in the case of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to God, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Believers today, however, they can go before God in confidence. We don't have to go to God in fear like in the past. We have complete access to God because Jesus Christ died, rose again on our behalf, and sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, another principle that's associated with access to deity is the fact that every believer today has all the attributes of God working on his behalf. First of all, God is omnipotent or all-powerful. There's no power in the universe greater than the power of God. We have that same power living inside us. Look at John's words, 1 John 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. This power is the power to accomplish all divine objectives and overcome all obstacles. Recall Paul's words, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. God's power is the power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. This is available to every believer today. The fact that Paul stated that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, tells us that we can know that same power. We have that power working on our behalf, sanctifying us and bringing us to completion. Second, God is knowledge, and God makes knowledge, his knowledge, available to every believer today through his word. God's knowledge separates believers from the knowledge of the world, from the lie. Third, God is everywhere present, and God's presence resides in every believer today. We are never alone. Fourth, God is eternal, and God gives eternal life to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We will live forever with God in heaven. And since eternal life has no end, all who receive it, as I just got through saying, will be with Jesus forever. Fifth, God doesn't change. Therefore, God's promises don't change. God's word doesn't change. That means our future inheritance is guaranteed. How did Paul put it? 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even if we're faithless, we're still going to spend eternity with God. Sixth, God is absolute truth. Therefore, God cannot lie. That being the case, God can be depended upon. And since God is truth, every believer today has access to the truth. The truth separates us from the darkness and guards us against the lie. Please go to Hebrews chapter 12. Another attribute, the seventh attribute of God is love. God's love is interesting. God doesn't love like people love. People in this day and age, they think they're showing their children love by giving them everything that they want. That's the complete opposite of showing a child love. God's love is unique. And since God is love, God can never stop loving his children. Everything that God does has a connection to God's love. God disciplines his children not to hurt them, but out of love. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 9. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Question, why does God discipline his children? Does God enjoy slapping his children around? Some of you saw the movie, If I Could Only Imagine. Some of you saw that movie. The father in that movie was abusive. It was almost as if he enjoyed beating his son. That's not our God. That is not our God. God disciplines us so that we might share his holiness. God disciplines us so that our righteousness might yield fruit. See, this is the love of God. And since God loves us so much, he gave his only begotten son to save us. Why would he not do? What would he not do? Please go to Romans 8. We've seen this passage before, but it's a great passage. And it's a great passage to recall on those days when you're down, when you're not feeling good, when you're like at the end of your rope almost. This is a great passage to recall. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but guess what? There is no tribulation that can separate us from the love of God. What would God not do for us? In Romans 8, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God will freely give us all things that we need to live the spiritual life. And in many cases, he'll give us more than we need. See, when you combine God's attributes of power and love, what conclusion can we come to? Well, look at verse 35, Romans 8, 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what did Paul just state? He just stated that absolutely nothing. He went through every possibility that exists, and he came to a conclusion. Absolutely nothing can separate God's people from the love of God. Solomon expressed a similar point in Song 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow. What does that mean? Well, it means the fire of love can't be put out by many waters. In other words, no power in existence can overcome God's love. Eighth attribute, God is sovereign. Therefore, God's purpose will be accomplished. It just stands to reason. If God's the highest authority in the universe and God has all the power in the universe, what could usurp God's authority? What could cause God to change? Nothing. So we know that God's plan will be brought to completion. And God's plan in our lives and the lives of individual believers will be brought to completion as well. This is our assurance. Therefore, we can say like Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What did Paul entrust to God? What does every believer today entrust to God? His soul. His soul. And God will guard that which we entrusted to him until the day of our final redemption. And because God is sovereign, God has everything under control. No matter how extreme conditions might get, God is in control of all events and circumstances. We saw that in the case of Israel. Both kingdoms had been taken into exile. It appeared that God's plan for Israel failed. But in 538 BC, God brought the remnant back to the land. And God's plan for rebuilding the temple was accomplished in 516 BC. What does this tell us? It tells us that God's plan for Israel is going to be accomplished again when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. If God accomplished everything that he wanted to accomplish up until now, it stands to reason that God's going to complete everything. See, there's nothing that can happen in our lives that God doesn't allow. God is in control of our lives just as well. So that being the case, we have all of these assurances. And if something happens in our lives that God allows, it'll work out for the good. Ninth, God is righteous. God is absolutely right, absolutely good, absolutely holy. God's righteousness is a standard by which to live. Apart from this standard, our lives would be a total mess. And the world will be in complete chaos. We think the world's in chaos now. That's nothing compared to what it will be like apart from God's standard. God's righteousness is light in the world. And since every believer today possesses God's righteousness, they are guaranteed entrance into heaven when they leave this world. God is like a fail-safe system. There is nothing about God that will ever fail us. Tenth, God is perfect justice. That means that God's totally fair, totally just, totally right. There's nothing that can happen to us that's unfair because everything will work out for the good. God can never be unfair or unjust. This indicates to us that God's dealings in the world and with us are totally fair. Please go to Colossians 2. And we'll get back to where we started, so to speak. I just went through a lot of information. What's the point to it all? Well, Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, following that thinking, all the attributes that we just noted belong to Christ. Every believer today has total access to God through their position in Christ. At the beginning of the message, we said position is everything in life. That applies even more so in the spiritual life. Every believer today has total access to God through their position in Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way, no other truth, and apart from Christ, there is no life. Christ is our everything, our all in all. He is our all sufficiency. Everything every believer needs in both time and in eternity is found in Christ. Concerning our position in Christ, Charles Spurgeon made an interesting statement. In Christ we enter into the fullness and completeness of life, both materially and spiritually. As we said it earlier, and Paul stated it in Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is our full assurance of understanding. Now, that being the case, in Colossians 2, look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him we have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, note that phrase, in him. That's a reference to in Christ. Here, Paul is telling us that existing within the person of Jesus Christ is the full measure of God. The lie would have us believe something else. And this is what the Colossians were faced with. Colossae was located about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. It was located near a trade route. Therefore, all kinds of philosophy sprang up in this area. And with that came a number of religious phonies, new ideas and doctrines from the East. Now, as a result, the church at Colossae came under the attack of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism. This eventually evolved into the beginnings of Gnosticism. The Gnostics claimed that they were people who knew the deep things of God. The advocates of these false doctrines claimed that through a close union with God, a person could achieve spiritual perfection. But this perfection could be achieved only through what the false teachers taught. All their teachings, however, were man-made. They were based on tradition and not on divine truth. So we have the lie. And the lie is still in place today. Now, I made a statement on Sunday that we don't have to worry about a false teacher walking into our church and turning us away from the truth. That's us here, because we don't have that kind of thing going on right here in this area. But this kind of thing goes on all over the nation, all over the world today. And this is pretty much what happened to Colossae. These false teachers infiltrated the church, and they communicated a lie. And as I said, that lie is still in place today. Now, it might not come in the exact form that it did in the first century, but it's still a lie. As we just stated, the lie teaches that there's another way. Therefore, Paul tells us, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that speaks of the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe this. They don't believe that Christ is the Son of God. Many Catholics don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Many think he's just a good man. Now, if that were the case, it would make Jesus no better than any other human. Where would the power to save lost souls come from? Man is not saved through any power of his own. Recall what Paul said concerning the cross in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ is the power of God. This power is the power that saves. The Gnostics tried to say that Jesus had no human body. And there's a number of other religions out there today that claim man can come to God in some other way than through Christ. But it's all part of a lie. Like many believers today, the Colossians needed to understand their position and the privileges that they had in Christ so that they would be able to resist the lie. The fact of the matter is, and Paul stated it in verse 10, in him you have been made complete. Because we've been placed in union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every spiritual need has been met. We don't need a so-called higher form of knowledge in order to evolve. We already have the highest form of knowledge in the Word of God. We don't need some superpower, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we don't need to live according to philosophy, empty deception, or Jewish tradition. These things come from the world. In him we have been made complete. And this brings us right back to grace. Because of the grace every believer has today, because of grace every believer has total access to deity today. We're partakers of the divine nature. We have a relationship with God that can never be broken. The Spirit of God indwells our bodies. The Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. All of that speaks of our position in Christ. In other words, believers have everything they need to become all that God calls them to be. It all comes back to Christ. And Paul finished his thought with the phrase, and he, Christ, is head over all rule and authority. Where did we see the word head before? back in Colossians 1, verse 18, Christ is the head of the church. As the head, Christ is first in rank. Christ is our strength, our source of energy and life. In him we move and exist, not in some man-made form and knowledge that lacks the power to sustain and to change lives. Christ is the head over all rule and authority. That means angels, both elect and fallen. Gnostics worshiped angels, but Christ is the head of angels. And that includes Satan as well, who is the father of lies. When God raised Christ from the dead, he seated him in the heavens, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. All angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to Christ. What can we conclude from all this? Christ is God. All the fullness of deity dwells within him. And because every believer today is in Christ, they are complete. That means lacking in nothing. Now, that being the case, there is nothing believers cannot do that lines up with the Word of God. As we get ready to close out the series, this brings us back to the word access. Because of our position in Christ, we have access to every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. It's true that we have to live in the world, but we don't have to go anywhere else to get what we need, because we're already complete in Christ. So before we close, I'll leave you with one thought. In order to get Jesus out of the way, the scribes and Pharisees came to him with a question, hoping to find a reason to turn him over to the authorities. They asked him if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus knew what they were up to, so he asked them to show him a denarius. When they did, he asked them whose inscription was on it, and they said, Caesar's. So Jesus replied back, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Since all believers today belong to Christ, to God in Christ, we're all encouraged to do the same thing. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up of themselves to come and receive it. Most of all, we thank you for your unique Son, our God and our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Rock, our Salvation, our everything, our all in all. We thank you for the grace opportunity to be placed in union with him and all the benefits that that affords. Most of all, we thank you for this life you've given us throughout all of eternity through your Son, Jesus. This becomes our confidence to live out now in time your will for us. Empower us, Father, to do just that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.